To imagine a little girl sitting down in the school playground, head in her hands, dejected. She's sad because she can't find her friends. She's lonely. And then another girl appears over her shoulder and says, "You can play with me instead." There's a man sitting on a sleek two-seater couch waiting to go in. It's his only interview this week after countless weeks. He walks in and then he walks out again, smiling and shaking his boss's hand, his new boss's hand, and his boss says, "You've got the job." A baby has been abandoned. They're lying in the hospital room with other babies surrounding them. A couple walk in, they pick up the baby, take him to the front desk, sign the papers. They've promised to look after this baby when no one else would. In each of these cases, a promise was made. Some small, some absolutely life-shatteringly changing. But in each of these cases, the promise that was made alleviates uncertainty of some kind. Because that's what promises do. Do you want to know the outcome of your life? Are you uncertain about that? Do you want certainty in your life? And at the end of your life, well, if you want that, you need the promises of God. 2 Samuel 7 is about promises. So let's hear the story. And we start with a very settled King David. 2 Samuel 7, verse 1. Have it open. It'll help you heaps to have it open. Verse 1 says this: "The king was settled in his palace, and the Lord had given him rest from all his enemies around him." David and Israel had had an extremely unsettled, uncertain period of time. David's life has been in danger on and off, basically since he took on Goliath. Saul had hunted David because of the threat he was to Saul's throne. David had been under serious duress. There had been wars, there had been a civil war. David was finally king, as we saw last week, and he's brought the Ark of God to the city of God. He's brought the Ark of God, the symbol of the presence of God with Israel, to Jerusalem, which is a hugely important symbol. God dwelling with his people in the city of peace. And now, appropriately, finally, in Jerusalem, he could rest. He begins to settle down, put down roots for himself and also for the nation. There's a real sense of permanency that we haven't seen in Israel ever before. But this safety and security is not enough for David. He's sitting in a palace of cedar. He's living in the lap of luxury, and he sees that as a problem. He says to Nathan the prophet in verse 2, "Here I am living in a house of cedar while the Ark of God remains in a tent." And Nathan, sensing David's plan to put things to rights, feeling the tensions that David feels, seeing the discrepancy of the permanency of David's palace and the temporariness of the Lord's tent, says to David, "Whatever you have in mind, go ahead and do it, for the Lord is with you." And the first thing that we need to notice here is David's humility. Saul took advantage of his royalty, used it for his own gain. He didn't listen to the voice of God and wasn't mindful of God. He wasn't thinking about God. He became a self-centered king, not a God-centered king. David, on the other hand, couldn't abide the contrast between his own living conditions, luxurious living conditions, and the Lord's. And so he set about fixing this problem. Though David is well and truly established as king of Israel, there is not even a hint that David's leadership would undermine the true king of Israel. David knew the true king was God himself. Though we are in some senses kings and queens of our own life, because we are, we have control of our lives to a certain degree. We make decisions that impact our lives and the lives of those around us. But though we are in some senses kings, that must never undermine the leadership of God in our lives. So we need to ask ourselves, if we are continuing a discrepancy, keeping God in the tent in the backyard while we live in a palace of cedar, Are we giving God the place he demands in our lives? And where we are not, got to change it. We have to change that. David's humble. Someone else is humble too. And Nathan has given the go-ahead for David's plan to build a temple. It seems like a good plan. A godly and wise friend has given it the tick. And so it seems to be done and dusted. But in verse 5 to 7, the same night that David had and Nathan had spoken, we get a surprise. And it says this, in verses 5 to 7, God says, "Go and tell my servant David, this is what the Lord says. Are you the one to build a house for me to dwell in? I have not dwelt in a house from the day I brought the Israelites up out of Egypt to this day. I've been moving from place to place with a tent as my dwelling. And wherever I moved with all the Israelites, did I ever say to any of their rulers whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, 'Why have you not built me a house of cedar?'" Now, if you were to ask any Sunday school kid, any youth kid, anyone of that kind of age that had anything to do with the church, if you ask them, "What is God like?" What do you reckon they would say? They'd say big. They'd say powerful. They'd say great. They'd say strong and mighty. And they might even say things like good. You know, he's a good God and a loving God. God loves us. And those are all my go-to words as well. And I think that's actually incredibly biblical. That's a really, really good thing to think about God because it's true. But something that we don't really associate with God is this: humility. Do you think of God as humble? I have to confess, I have not really ever thought of God as humble, but perhaps surprisingly, the passage we just read makes it clear that actually God is humble. His response to David's plan to build him a house is basically to say, wait, David, no, have I ever asked for a house? The whole time I've been with Israel, have I ever asked you to give me a fancy house to live in? No, I've lived in a tent with my people. I have traveled around from place to place with my people. The Lord is humble. The Lord is a servant leader. Up until now, he's not taken what really was rightfully his. Because of course he deserves a palace of cedar. He's the king of the world. He's the boss of the world. But instead, he gives up that honor to dwell with his people, to be with his people. He condescended in order to be with his people. He's like a king who leads his troops into battle. He's with his troops rather than watching from the safety of the stronghold. How great is a God who doesn't take hold of his rights, who gives up what he deserves to be with his people? Temporary residence, but unwavering commitment to his people. And I just think that is the most appropriate idea leading up to Christmas, because it reminds me of the Son of David, the Son of God, Jesus, who didn't consider his godness something for him to use to his own advantage, but instead emptied himself of all but love, as that great hymn picks up, and became a human, born as a man, a baby in a stable, in order to be with his creation. Jesus, God with us, Emmanuel, praise the Lord, who knows what it is like to be one of us, as Jesus does. David was humble. And the Lord is humble as well. Now, we've seen David's humility in not being able to sit with the disconnect of the palace and the Lord's tent. We've seen the Lord's surprising humility in not taking advantage of who he is and what he deserves in order to be with his people. And this humility, the humility of the Lord, is a great foundation for where the story takes us next. Because next up, he makes a series of promises to David. And if you think about it, that's quite surprising in and of itself. What advantage is there to the God of the universe to make a promise to a human being? This is not a political deal. There's, in one sense, in many senses, nothing in it for God. It's not a win-win for both sides. God does not need David to achieve his purposes. It's only because of God's humility that he would make promises to humans at all. And so, He has taken David from the pasture, verse 8, tending sheep to be king of God's people, from following a flock, as it says in verse 8, to being ruler of God's people. He's been with David in verse 9, and he's given David peace and stopped his enemies. And after all he's already done for David, he promises him more. And we're going to look at these promises in three sections. The first section is name, place, rest. And that looks at verses 9b, the second half of verse 9, to the first half of verse 11. Name, place, and rest. These are three promises that God makes. Name, verse 9. I will make your name great, like the greatest men of the earth. And this picks up a similar promise that was made to Abraham. And just as with Abraham, it was the polar opposite of what people that built the Tower of Babel. Do you remember that, the Tower of Babel? It was the absolute opposite, this promise, to what they were trying to do. They sought to make their own name great by building a tower that reached to the heavens. But God makes David's name great, just as he promises to make Abraham's name great. That's name. Place, verse 10. I will provide a place for my people Israel, and I will plant them so that they can have a home of their own and no longer be disturbed. And again, this picks up the promise made to Abraham of a land for him and his people, somewhere for them to be as a nation. And then rest, verse 11. I will also give you rest from your enemies. Something that Israel had never had, I think. They certainly hadn't had it for a very long time, but God had provided it now and had promised it for the future. And these are pretty attractive promises in many senses. They are what we chase. A reputation, a name for yourself, a place also to settle and to call your own, and rest. Time where threats and expectations stop impeding on the real stuff of life. Relationships, family, people. These promises, name, place, and rest, are things that we chase, things that we want, even if we don't articulate them that way. And these promises can become idols, things that you love more than God. David and Israel got these to some degree for a time. God promised them to Israel, and they got them for a while. But if you look at the course of Israel's history from this point forward, though there are times of rest and times where they're in their place, and for a while they're in their place, but if you look at the history, you can see that it's not the case on an ongoing basis. All three, name, place, and rest, they rise and fall with the fortunes of Israel's history. Wars, different kings, leaders, all sorts of things cause the name, place, and rest of Israel to rise and fall. But the thing about these promises is that they find their ultimate expression in Christ. God is still keeping these promises. Reputation and status come and go. You only need to look at Miley Cyrus, oh my goodness, Miley Cyrus, or Lance Armstrong to figure out that reputation goes up and down. It does. And a place of security, a place to call your own, and that we love, is only as certain as your finances often, which we know are vulnerable. We've seen people go under in the last decade. And rest, well, I don't know about you, but for me, it seems that rest is like the light of the end, at the end of the tunnel. I remember thinking, I'll have it together when I'm 20. And when I was 20, I remember thinking, I'll have it together when I'm 25. And then when I was 25, I'll have it together when I was 30. And now I'm 34, and I've stopped thinking that I'm going to have it together. Rest is this light at the end of the tunnel. The light at the end of the endless tunnel. It seems that we never, ever quite grasp hold of in the way that we feel like we should. But for anyone who believes in him, Jesus Christ, the one whose name is above all names, he gives an eternal and forever home, a place, and complete and utter rest from the weariness of life and the old enemy, death. These promises, name, place, and rest that we chase, that we want, that we so deeply need, they're yours in Christ. Are you in Christ? If you are in Christ, look forward to those promises. It's way better to have a home in heaven than a nice quiet house in this world. If you're in Christ, it's your only hope to share in these promises. It's much better to rest in the presence of God in complete security, not wanting for anything at all, than to chase after earthly happiness, which we know is fleeting. Look forward to heaven. Hold on to heaven much more tightly than you hold on to this earth and this life. The first section of promises, name, place, rest. The second is a single promise. And it's an astonishing promise that God makes to David, which is in verse 11. Have a look down with me. In verse 11 it says this, "The Lord himself will establish a house for you." And then in verse 16 it says, "Your house and your kingdom will endure forever before me." David wanted to build a house for God, but God in his humility turns that around and says he'll build a house for David. But while David thinks of palaces and temples, God uses the same Hebrew word, bayit. Did I pronounce that right, Mike? To mean a royal dynasty. So there's a word play on house there. Houses of cedar, palaces of cedar, royal dynasty. And what's more, it's going to be everlasting. There will always be a son of David on the throne of Israel. First Solomon, who is David's son, who will build the temple that David has talked about. And then on and on forever. This is an everlasting promise, which again finds its ultimate fulfillment in Jesus, in King Jesus, who sits now on not just the throne of Israel, but in fact on the throne of all nations. That's the second set of promises, the second single promise. The third is this. The last promise I want to look at is actually, I think, the most profound. God promises an everlasting family love to King David and all his heirs. An everlasting family love. Verse 14 says this. "I will be his father, and he will be my son. When he does wrong, I will punish him with the rod of man, with floggings inflicted by men. But my love will never be taken from him as I took it away from Saul." This is an absolutely unconditional promise. A promise made to David with two parts. First, adoption. David's family has been adopted into the family of God. The two families have been amalgamated. "I will be his father and he will be my son." Adoption. Second, it's everlasting. There's an always faithful, never giving up, never stopping love. David's family has been promised the kind of love that only God can give. The Hebrew word again, I'm spouting Hebrew all over the place, is hesed. We've talked about hesed before. It means faithful love or loving kindness or steadfast love. It's a catch-all word for all the relational ways in which God acts towards his people. It's absolute faithful love that won't ever be taken away. And that's been promised to David and his heirs. And like any son, there's punishment for wrongdoing, as it says in verse 14, but the love remains. Nothing can take that love away because he's part of the family now. And just as David's throne has been established forever, and son after son after son will be the recipient of these promises, this love, so too is Jesus, the Son of David, the recipient of these promises as well. Jesus, as David's heir, inherits all the promises given to David. Nothing can take away God's love for Jesus. He's part of the family. Are you part of the family? You can be. Because the amazing thing about Jesus is that when you follow him, when you put your trust in him, when you start believing him, you actually become his brother, his sister, by adoption. And don't you think there's something incredible about adoption? There is something amazing about the choice that someone makes to bring somebody in their into their family and choose to love them. Incredible. It's a wonderful expression of God's love, because as you become Jesus' brother or sister by adoption, so too do you become God's child, God's son or daughter. God becomes your father, and then nothing can take away God's unwavering love from you, because you're part of the family now. Are you part of the family? Well, I'm not going to make any assumptions. If you're not, what is stopping you? If you are, rejoice in the family promises. A place to call home. Heaven. Rest. Real rest from the burdens of life and the burdens of living and the burden of facing death. Adoption into the family of God and unwavering love from the humble God of the universe. Promises made to David. Promises yours in Christ. Promises that cut through the uncertainty of life and provide certain hope. Promises you want. Promises you need. They're yours in Christ.